Thank you for selecting this message by Dr. James Hoffman. Dr. Hoffman preaches verse by verse through the entire book of the Bible. From all of us at Living Water of La Pine here in Central Oregon, we hope that it will encourage you and feed you spiritually. And if you would like to leave a message after the sermon, our contact information is found on the sermon page where you found this sermon. Now may God richly bless you as you listen.
Newspapers called it the Dance of Danger. It was bridge construction on top of a swaying catwalks and high towers, sometimes hundreds of feet in the air, blown by ill winds. This dance had even yielded calculated fatality rate. For every $1 million spent, one life would be lost. That was what the officials could expect. Engineers on the Golden Gate Bridge, however, believed that the risks could be lowered. When construction began in 1932, numerous safety measures were put into place and very strictly enforced. Mandatory use of hard hats, prescription filled eyeglasses, no showboating, that was cause for immediate dismissal, tie-off lines, and on-site hospital helped greatly reduce the casualty rate, less than what they were expecting. After nearly 4 years of construction and $20 million spent, only one worker had died. Now, the most effective safety device, without question, was new to bridge building, as new as it was to bridge building as it was to the circus, the use of the trapeze net. This large net cost $130,000 and draped 60 feet below the roadbed under construction, extending 10 feet on either side. So effective was the safety net that the newspapers began running box scores. Score on the gate bridge safety net to date, 8 lives saved, and so forth. Those men and women who had been delivered by the net were said to have joined the Halfway to Hell Club. It freed many of the workers from an often paralyzing sense of fear. Today, there are many people who have manufactured their own safety net so that they can live their lives productively without the often paralyzing sense of fear. The fear of death and dying. I was born into a Christian home. My parents are strong believers, so I'll be okay when I die. I'm a pretty good person, better than most. I'll be all right. I was baptized. I prayed the sinner's prayer. I walked down the aisle one Sunday at the end of a sermon. Our safety nets might look different. The safety net that you're relying on from the safety net that somebody else is relying on. In our passage this morning, we'll see a mighty prophet of God call such safety nets worthless. John the Baptist called people to more than words or ritual. He told them, change your behavior. If we have really turned from our sins and turned to God, our words and religious activities will back up what we say. God judges our words by the consistent actions, not a one-time emotional behavior or rituals. This message hasn't changed since the Old Testament. Or John's message to prepare the people for the coming of the Messiah. True belief changes behavior. And therefore, people will be judged by unproductive lives. God calls us to be active in our obedience. As we're about to see, John compared people who claim they believe God, but don't live for God, to be unproductive as trees that are ready to be cut down. To be productive for God, we must actively follow Christ, consistent relying on His presence and His supernatural divine enablement for obeying Him. Our text this morning will ask each of us, how productive are you for the kingdom of God? Many people today are assuming that they're living productive lives with a safety net beneath them. They're confident that they can only fall halfway to hell. Our passage today removes the illusion of the safety net that people today falsely rely on, thinking that they are protected. In order to understand Matthew 3, our passage this morning at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, we need to remember the context here, including how the Old Testament had just ended before Matthew picks up and we begin reading our New Testament. Just a few pages before Matthew's gospel, in the very last two verses of what we have as the Old Testament, the prophet Malachi predicted the following. Are we back up and running here? Okay. It's from Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. These are the last two verses of the Old Testament that we have here. It says this. Behold, there it is. I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. God announced through Malachi that he would send Elijah the prophet before the day of the Lord. This Elijah would call the people to turn back to one another. But if we take a closer look at the last part of verse 6 there, it says there also exists the possibility for a decree of destruction through noncompliance. God announced through Malachi that he would send Elijah the prophet before the day of the Lord. This Elijah would call the people to turn back to one another. And then the last part of verse 6, there is existing the possibility for the decree of destruction through their noncompliance. And after this prediction, there were 400 years of silence. And then John the Baptist came on the scene. For over 400 years, the nation had not heard the voice of a prophet. And then John appeared with a great revival that took place. Let's begin reading from Matthew chapter 3, where we left off last week in our study through Matthew. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, it reads this way. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, John's ministry was not in good days. Those days were days of much evil. Bloody, brutal evil ran the government of Rome, which oversaw Palestine, where John lived and ministered. And the religious leaders of the Jews were a wicked bunch who used their position for their own personal prestige. No, these were not good days. But in those days, John the Baptist came. The first word of John that Matthew recorded was, repent. The silence of the centuries was broken by an appearance, a proclamation, and a ministry as startling as Elijah's had been. Without one word, all distinctions were destroyed. Priest and commoner, rich and poor, Pharisee and Sadducee, learned rabbi, tax collector, ordinary soldier or citizen, they're all placed on common ground as sinners. Everyone needed to repent. The Old Testament is filled with God's commands to his people to repent for their rebellion. It's always been unacceptable to God for his chosen people to live in a way that defies him. However, there is a subtle difference in what John now calls for. The repentance that the prophets demanded was generally directed at the nation as a whole. Here, John the Baptist would no longer demand only repentance of the nation, but was now calling for repentance of individuals to turn from their sinful ways, to embrace God's way. But what does it mean, biblically, to repent? In the Greek, this word repent, metanoō, describes a change of one's mind and one's entire thought patterns. It means to change one's point of view. It is thorough enough that it always produces something. A changed life. Without the changed life, it wasn't repentance. Before repentance, our point of view is completely preoccupied with self. Repentance makes a change of concern now to live responsibly before God and to love others. Is it possible to confess your sin and not repent? Yes. In several different places in Scripture, we read about people who merely acknowledged their sin but went no further. In Exodus 9:27, Pharaoh acknowledged his sin against the Lord to Moses and to Aaron. In Joshua 7, verse 20, Achan admitted his sin to Joshua. In 1 Samuel 15:24, an insincere Saul confessed to Samuel his sin of keeping back what the Lord commanded him to destroy. The examples of Pharaoh, Achan, and Saul teach us that repentance and confession are both necessary. Biblical repentance means such a deep regret that we have offended God. And it causes us to make a 180-degree turn from such actions as lying, cheating, stealing, gossiping, taking revenge, abusing and indulging sexual morality. I can't believe the number of people today that fill our churches that are drawn in from a very outreach-oriented congregation. And it's news to them that there needs to be repentance. Oh, I have to give these things up? Yeah. Later in Matthew, we'll see the rich young ruler who walked away from Jesus and how sorrowful he was, but not repentant. In Matthew 19, he didn't want to part with his possessions. And later we read that Judas was sorrowful for betraying Jesus, but he wasn't repentant. In Matthew chapter 27. John told his audience why this kind of repentance was so urgent. For the kingdom of God is at hand. At hand! These two words put urgency in the message of John. At hand speaks of opportunity and warns of the peril of being slack. Repent now, or you may be doomed. That's the message of at hand. The call to repent is no less urgent today. In the same message, it is the very same message that we read in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 6:2, for example, now is the day of salvation. And in Hebrews 2:3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Verse 3. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Matthew quotes from Isaiah chapter 40. Let's take a look at the complete quote over in Isaiah chapter 40. Turn there if you would. We'll come back here. Keep your finger here. But in Isaiah chapter 40 and verses 3 through 5 is where we see this requoted by Matthew here. But let's get the full quote. In Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5, it reads this way. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Isaiah's prophecy envisioned all obstacles being removed from the path of the oncoming conquering Christ, preparing the way and make his path straight. The imagery here is of ancient times when a herald would go to a city ahead of a king who's about to make a visit there. And the person who would go before the king was to warn them, make your path straight. Make sure there's no bumps. Give the king a smooth ride on the way into your city. Impress the king. Take care of all the rivets and the potholes and everything there that's going to make it a bumpy ride for him. Make it a glorious ride for the king as he comes to your city. Now, John used this to picture the need for moral change. This call for leveling mountains and filling valleys was moral. And the hundreds of people who came to hear John, the sophisticated suburbanites and the rustic provincials, they came to be leveled by the preacher, John. Verse 4. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. And his food was locusts and wild honey. When the people arrived out in the desert, they saw a self-denying man clothed in camel's hair. The coarse hair of the camel in these days was usually used for making tents and very rough blankets. Only the poorest of the poor would use it for clothing. Around his waist, John wore a leather belt, which was what a common laborer wore. The influencers of Jewish society all wore girdles of costly linen, silk, often adorned with silver, gold. John scorned the establishment of his day. Elijah wore such clothing as a protest against the Phoenician luxury in his day that was sapping Israel's character. John wore it as a protest against the pervading influence of the Greek culture of his day, which was sapping Israel's character. He was an Elijah-like prophet who contented himself with eating locusts and wild honey. Probably dip those locusts in the wild honey. Have we told you what you're going to be eating down in Columbia yet? John's days were spent in fasting and prayer. Such food as he ate, the humble fare of the very, very poor, was another protest against the opulence of the ruling class of his culture. He had been born into a priestly family of the house of Aaron, of the tribe of Levi. John, with his divine convictions, could have forced his way all the way up to the top, to the position of high priest, maybe even, of Israel. But early in life, he forsook all the schools of the rabbis and the rigorous apprenticeship for the priesthood. He decided that what Israel needed was not another priest in the order of Aaron, but a prophet in the order of Elijah. And such he became. Verses 5 and 6. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him. And they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. It's been estimated that at least 1 million people turned out to hear him. The response to John was truly sensational. Why did John attract so many people? Well, for one, he was the first true prophet in 400 years. For over 400 years, Jewish culture had learned to tolerate more and more corruption over them as though nothing would or could be done about it. But then John the Baptist burst onto the scene. And suddenly, there was hope. Hey, maybe something can be done about all this corruption. He publicly blasted both Herod and the religious leaders with daring words that fascinated the common people and gave them that hope. Who does that sound like? Same kind of attraction as what has baffled so many people about this Donald Trump phenomenon, isn't it? John also had a strong message for his audience. They too were sinners and needed to turn from their sins. His words were powerful and true. Baptism was not common in Old Testament history. In fact, the only people who were baptized were Gentiles who decided to become followers of Yahweh. It was their way of making the announcement, I am identified with Judaism and with the God of Israel. Baptism was a way of saying, I'm an outsider, renouncing my former ways and embracing faith in the one true God, the God of Israel. It's still that same message today. I have come under the conviction in recent years that we have been baptizing people too easily here without making sure that's their statement. I am renouncing my old ways. I am renouncing it and turning to Christ. It's astonishing that people from Jerusalem and Judea, Jewish people, came to be baptized. They were admitting that their Jewishness did not guarantee them a right standing before God. They realized they needed to personally confess their sins and profess faith in God. And here, for the first time in Scripture, we begin to see some of the significance of baptism. Here's one significant factor. To be baptized is to renounce your dependence on self and to acknowledge that there is nothing inherent that you can do to save you, your own self, before God, including your family heritage. Ethnicity was extremely important to Jews. Many of whom believed that it was simply being an Israelite that that meant they were right before God. With all due respect to brothers and sisters in Christ, from traditions where infant baptism is practiced, the New Testament picture of baptism indicates that no one is born into God's family by physical birth. It's dangerous for people to believe that because they were born into a Christian family and baptized as an infant by Christian parents, that their status before God is secure. That's a false safety net. It was a false safety net that John the Baptist challenged directly and head on with the Jews who gathered at the river. This kind of thinking is rampant around the world where Christian is a family or social identification. But in Scripture, baptism is not a sign that you have been born into a covenant family. Instead, it's a sign indicating that regardless of what family you've been born into, you must personally repent, confess your sins, and put your faith in the Lord. Now, here's another significant factor In baptism, you not only renounce your family heritage, you renounce your personal righteousness as a means for being in good favor with God. The Pharisees in particular were known for their extensive study and attentive keeping of the law. They based their lives on Jewish laws and traditions, working to attain righteousness before God. And yet, as we've already seen, baptism is an admission that you are not righteous and you need to renounce your sinful ways. Fourth, baptism also means renouncing your worldly success. This applies especially to the Sadducees, who were known as rich landowners and beneficiaries of profits at the temple. They lived for the present reward in this world. But baptism is a confession that we are living for a future reward in the world to come. Baptism indicates that you are going to rely on the mercy of God. It's a confession, a profession, that there is nothing you can do to save yourself from your sins. You need the Lord to do that. Having described the coming of John and the coming of the Jews to hear, and Matthew paused to give us a sample of John's message. Let's look at that sample now. Verses 7, 8, and 9. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." John the Baptist called people to prove by the way you live that you have repented of your sins. Only when your heart is right with God can you claim salvation. Your birth, race, country, church is no substitute for a change of heart. Verse 10. Very somber verse. "Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." The vividness of the picture is heightened by the words, "even now," which depict the chopping down of unfruitful trees as a process that is presently occurring. As the kingdom message is preached, those who reject it are already being marked out for judgment, even though the full force of that awful judgment has not yet been fully felt. No one had any trouble understanding this language in those days. When a tree or a vine did not bear fruit, it was eventually cut down to make way for a tree or vine that would bear fruit. Lacking in fruit, judgment was imminent for them. They would soon be cut down and cast into the fire of hell. God's message hasn't changed. People will be judged for their unproductive lives. God calls us to be active in our obedience. Verses 11 and 12. "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." John brings out two ways of comparing himself with the Messiah. The first is how much greater the Messiah is to himself. He used a common image of his day of the lowest of lowest slaves. By comparison, John says, "I am not even like the most abject slave that you could think of, who loosens and removes the sandals of his master. You see, the task of loosening another person's sandal was thought to be beneath any Jew. Even if he was a slave, it was reserved for Gentile slaves. That low of a task. The second comparison is the baptisms that John does and the baptisms that the Messiah will do. This comparison is potentially confusing on a couple of different levels, so a brief explanation might be helpful. First, when John talks about Jesus coming to baptize with the Holy Spirit, he isn't saying that water baptism won't be important once Jesus comes onto the scene. We know that because Jesus tells his disciples at the end of Matthew's gospel to go and baptize people in all nations. Matthew 28:19. And that's exactly what we see the followers of Jesus do in Acts 2:41, Acts 8:12. Baptism with water would be an outward symbol of an inward reality. The inward reality of the baptism of the Spirit. A second clarification is also needed here, related to this baptism of the Spirit. The baptism of the Spirit is not a special baptism for a few select Christians that some associate with speaking in tongues. Rather, baptism with the Spirit is a way of referring to Jesus' transforming work of putting His Spirit in us and changing our hearts from the inside out. This baptism with the Spirit happens at the very point of salvation. If you've been saved, you have been saved by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. This is made clear to us in Titus 3:5-7. He saved us not on the basis of works done by righteousness, done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. It saddened me greatly this last week. I saw a post on Facebook by a friend of mine who had posted how glad he was after years of being a Christian that he finally has the Holy Spirit in him. And he was going on about how wonderful, and every Christian needs to make this choice to pray to receive the Holy Spirit, and life is so much better when you do. And I private messaged him. And I said, please take a look at Titus 3:5-7. Because it's stated so much differently than what you have proclaimed. What you have proclaimed is not according to God's word. He acknowledged that I was right, that that's what it is saying, but he's never taken down his post. He's added to it. John is telling us that Jesus will transform your hearts. The Old Testament prophesied about this new work of God. Jeremiah tells us that God's law would be written on the hearts of His people as part of a new covenant. Jeremiah 30:33. Ezekiel likewise speaks about God giving His people a new heart and a new spirit. Ezekiel 36:26. While Joel speaks of a day when God would pour out His Spirit on all His people. Joel 2:28-29. Jesus will transform your heart by pouring out the Holy Spirit. Now here's a third necessary clarification. The baptism with fire is sometimes thought to be part of the baptism associated with believers. In Acts 2, we see that the Holy Spirit fell and the believers had cloven tongues that appeared above their heads. But in the context of this Matthew text, fire here is associated with judgment. The very next verse makes that very clear, verse 12. So here's the clarification I wish to make about this here. Baptism with the Spirit and baptism with fire are two different baptisms that Christ will do. Either you will be baptized with the Spirit, where Jesus transforms your heart, or you will be baptized with fire, which is described in verse 12. There's no middle ground. Christians are baptized with the Holy Spirit. Unbelievers are baptized with fire. Everyone will be baptized by Jesus. Here's John's description of being baptized by fire. Verse 12. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. The image of a winnowing fork may not be too familiar to many people today, but it refers to the process of separating grain, the seeds from the chaff, the holes that cover the seeds. A farmer would take a winnowing fork, toss both grain and chaff together into the air, and the grain, which was heavier, would fall straight down while the chaff would blow to the side. The farmer would then keep the grain. He'd sweep up all the chaff together and he'd throw that in the fire. This winnowing process is a vivid picture of the judgment of God. Jesus' ministry means not only that God's salvation is near, but also that his wrath is imminent. Unrepentant people will be judged and discarded because they are worthless in doing God's work. Jesus refers to the fire that never goes out, and he's making clear that his judgment is eternal. He announced to the people that though they were condemned in their sin, destined to receive the imminent wrath of God, John's message was there is a way out. The Savior, the King, has come. Verses 13 through 17. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, Jesus had no need to renounce himself. He had no sin to repent of. So why did he need to be baptized? That's exactly what John wondered. And so John tried to prevent it. And Jesus responded to that in verse 15. It says, but Jesus answered him, let it be so for now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he consented. Jesus fulfilled all righteousness. First, by fulfilling the Old Testament pattern of prediction about the Messiah. And second, he and John fulfilled the Old Testament by introducing the Messiah to Israel in a tangible way that they all should have understood. The baptism is the inauguration of Jesus' ministry to Israel. You see, Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2 say, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, that's the Messiah, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And so in this baptism, it was a way of showing the Spirit of the Lord has come and rest on Jesus. Isaiah 42:1, we not only see this prophesied again, that the Spirit of the Lord would come and rest on Jesus, but we also see the pleasure of the Father on his coming one. In Isaiah 42, verse 1, it says, behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. And so it was a matter of fulfilling prophecy, this very visual depiction of this whole thing. The Lord's baptism was intended to do three things. Number one, to announce and inaugurate Jesus' ministry. Number two, the Lord's immersion in the cold waters of the Jordan foreshadowed Jesus' eventual immersion in the icy river of death. And just as a person being baptized today is brought back up out of the water, so we will rise from the dead. And number three, it identified the Savior of sinners with those who he came to save. He himself was sinless. But by accepting a baptism of repentance at the hands of a sinful man, he deliberately identified himself with Adam's ruined race. And submitting to baptism by one of lower rank, remember John the Baptist had just said, I am so unworthy of him. I am so much lower than him. Jesus also models humility for us. Jesus reminds us of a higher mission and purpose for our life, one that involves deep humility. And then after Jesus submits humbly to others in God's plan, God publicly acknowledges Jesus' real rank. First, the Holy Spirit descended like a dove that came upon him. And this was Christ's anointing for his public ministry. That same Spirit had brooded over the faces of the waters in Genesis chapter 1 at the time of creation. Genesis 1 verse 2, the Spirit is hovering over the waters of the created waters. And ever since the fall of man, he has been hovering. He had been hovering over the sons of men, looking for one upon whom he could rest. Noah, after the waters of judgment had abated, had gone away, sent forth a dove that flew to and fro across the face of the still receding waters. But finding no rest, the dove returned to the ark. That's a picture, folks. Similarly, over the centuries of time, the dove of God found no home in the restless seas of mankind, of humanity, until he alighted on God's true ark. The Lord Jesus Christ. In coming to rest on Christ, the Spirit anointed him to do the work that now lay there ahead of him. Christ uttered not a single word, took not a single step, made not the slightest move in his public ministry until this holy anointing took place. There never was a time when the Lord Jesus was not filled with the Spirit, but he was anointed at his baptism. The meaning of the name Messiah, or Christ, is the Anointed One. The second part of this twofold confirmation was the announcement of the Father. The announcement from heaven that looked back over the previous 30 years to this, and says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." It was God's public endorsement of the hidden years of Jesus in his Nazareth home. As a toddler clutching Mary's robe, as a boy playing with his toys, as a youth at the local synagogue school, as a man at the carpenter's bench, he had brought nothing but joy to his father's heart. In what he did and what he said and what he thought and what he was, Christ had lived in perfect harmony with heaven, and God announced that he was well pleased. Millions of people had lived on the earth and passed under the all-seeing eye of God, but the Father found none other than his Son to be the one in whom was all his delight. Jesus is God's beloved Son in whom he is well pleased. So unite your life to his by faith. Then when the Father looks on you, he will see his Son and he will be pleased in you. It's amazing to think that we are right before God, not by trusting in anything we have done, but by simply trusting in Christ and resting on his righteousness. John had completed his mission at the baptism of Jesus. And in many ways, the ministry of John the Baptist was unique. But there are also many ways in which the church's ministry today is similar to John's. At least two ways in which we should imitate John's ministry that are worth highlighting. First, we must tell people to repent and be baptized. Clearly, the message of John the Baptist and Jesus is the message of the Bible to every single person in the world today. You must turn from your sin, which means renouncing dependence on self, your family heritage, your personal righteousness, and your worldly accomplishments. All of these things will burn up when it matters most, at the day of judgment. If you've repented, changed your point of view, turned from your sin, you should be baptized. I'm always shocked to see how many followers of Christ have never taken the next step after repentance and been baptized. If that's you, don't wait another minute, because you're living in disobedience to Jesus Christ, and you're missing out on the joy of identification with Christ and the personal message to others that you've made the decision to identify yourself with Jesus Christ. For those followers of Christ who have been baptized, live your lives as an overflow of faith in Him. The essence of following Christ is initially displayed in baptism, is death to self and to every effort to improve yourself by obeying God in your strength and your resolve. Don't look to yourself. Trust Christ. And ask Him to work in you so that you might trust Him more with every aspect of your life, your marriage, your family, your schedule, and your possessions. Ask Him to do things in and through you that you could never do on your own. That's what it means to bear fruit consistent with repentance. After repenting and being baptized, just as John the Baptist warned of impending judgment, we must do the same. We must tell people that wrath and eternal punishment are coming. You may think, well, I can't tell somebody that. But in reality, there is nothing more unloving than not telling people that. Proclaim the good news to friends, to co-workers, and everyone else you meet. Tell them about the Savior who has come to spare us from this wrath. On July 4th, 1854, Charlie Peace, a well-known criminal in London, was hung. The Anglican Church, which had a ceremony for everything, even had a ceremony for hanging people. So when Charlie Peace was marched to the gallows, a priest read these words from the Common Book of Prayer. Those who die without Christ experience hell, which is the pain of forever dying without the release which death itself can bring. The priest, taken aback by a verbal assault from Charlie Peace, which was, "Do you believe that? Do you believe that?" The priest was taken back by that and said, I guess so. "Well, I don't," said Charlie. "But if I did, I'd get down on my hands and knees and I would crawl all over Great Britain, even if it were paved with pieces of broken glass, and I would rescue one person from what you just told me." True belief needs change in behavior.